Our brother Ted will now give us words of encouragement on the subject, the sons of God.
What is man that God is mindful of him? What is it that makes man so special to God? That's what Psalm 8 is about. And it's this theme that we would like to think about this morning. And before we get underway, I'd like you to turn over to Genesis chapter 1. I do want to thank Brother Jim Seago, who actually opened a door of understanding to me through that mysterious verse in Genesis 1:26, which forms actually the foundation of the theme that we want to look at this morning. So please turn to Genesis 1, verse 26. Here we read about the very thing the psalmist was singing in Psalm 8. The verse reads like this: "And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now think about those words for a moment. We can appreciate just at the outset in reading that, that man, as the crowning glory of God's creation, was meant to have some kind of special relationship with God, unlike the other beasts that were created. And what is fascinating is that in this text, in verse 26, there are two ways in which this special relationship that man is intended to have to God is highlighted. The first way is through its unique grammar. That is, how it's put together. The language is actually put, where the grammar of it is put together. Because nowhere else in Genesis 1 does this special language, this grammar, occur. And in fact, there's only three other places in the Bible, two of them actually in the book of Genesis itself, where this unique language, this rather unique grammar, appears. In fact, it's the unusual grammar, "let us make man in our image," that has given rise to so many theological arguments down through the ages. But let's take a look at the details and see if we can make sense of what God is presenting to us in this passage. First of all, it's important to understand that in the Jewish language, in Hebrew, if you want to understand who is talking or who is doing something, or how many, in fact, are involved in the speaking or the doing, the verb is what is primary to convey the information as to whether it is one person, two persons, or many persons that are involved. In Genesis 1, verse 26, it begins with, "And God said." The word for God, many of you will recognize, is the word Elohim, which is a plural word. But the verb, "and God said," is singular. So the first thing that we can learn from this verse in trying to sort through and understand this unique grammar is very clearly we have one being, Elohim, that is speaking to somebody else. All right? And that is determined by that verb "said" being singular. Next, we notice that it says, "let us make man." Let us make man. So you've got a plural verb now. Make is plural. Let us, it's referring to a number of others, many others that are involved in this conversation that is going on. And in these many others, God is speaking to them. All right? So have that as part of the picture that is being generated. And then when it goes on to say, created in the image, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, both image and likeness have plural endings. So there's no doubt that the image and likeness that's being referred to is something that embraces all of those within the sphere of this conversation, the one speaking and the ones being spoken to, all share together in this same image and likeness. All right? But when you go to verse 27, you now have an important qualification. So in verse 27, so God created, singular, man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And we need to absorb the implications of that very clearly. Because what God is telling us in verse 27 is while all of those with whom that are embraced within this conversation of verse 26 share a common image and likeness, that image and that likeness come from God alone. And so those being addressed are those who share God's image and God's likeness, but it has come from God, and they have derived this from the Almighty himself. All right? So that's the unique grammar in this particular verse 26. The second thing that underscores the uniqueness of man's relationship to God is the unique language that is used. If you'll notice, when you look back at verse 26, and you think back to when recently you began reading again from Genesis on in your Old Testament readings, if you go through chapter 1, you constantly come across the phrase, let there be, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay? That was his creative declaration, and then the action that followed from it. And when it came to the things that he created, he would say, let the sea abound, or let the earth bring forth. Those were the creative words used throughout chapter 1, until you get to verse 26. And there God says, let us make. And so you have a direct connection. Instead of let there be, and somehow out of the sea, out of the earth, would come living things, now there is the declaration, let us make. And so God and man are being connected in a very intimate and important way by his creative act. And you will notice, of course, that only here is it said, this one that's being created is going to be created in God's image and after his likeness, which is entirely unique to the rest of Genesis 1. So clearly, from the very beginning, we are being told that man was meant to be an extraordinarily unique and special creation. So let's explore this uniqueness just a little more. If God is speaking to somebody else, the first thing that comes to our mind is, well, who is he speaking to? And of course, that's where controversy has raged. Some say, Jewish commentators amongst this group would say, well, he's speaking to himself. We'll explore that in a moment. Some have said, no, he's speaking to Jesus. And some have said, no, he's speaking to the angels. So let's think about each of these in turn. The concept that he's speaking to himself is called the majestic plural. You know, when the king is making a statement or a decision that he has arrived at, he says, we, as if he's embracing the whole of his kingdom in his statement. But really, it's the man himself that is that is making the decision about which he makes his statement. But this has been suggested that God is, in fact, just using this royal we, if you like. But the problem with this approach is nowhere else in Genesis 1 is this said. And it doesn't make any sense then to suddenly have this crop up in verse 26 when there's nothing else in the chapter. And second, the grammar is of God speaking. Speaking is what you do outward towards somebody else so that someone else might receive the words that you're saying. So right away, that very grammar itself negates the concept of what is called the majestic plural. So I think we can safely set that aside. Well, the second one is he speaking to Jesus. Well, let me cut that one short by simply pointing and observing, rather, that because he's speaking to someone else outside of himself, Jesus is ruled out. The idea that within him he is, you know, speaking to a part of him, one part speaking to another part within him, which are all one and yet they're not one, and all of this is both mystical, incomprehensible, and something I think we can safely also set aside. The language does not permit this interpretation. So that leaves us with the third question to, or the third suggestion to explore, and that is, he's speaking to the angels. I'd like you to go over to Job chapter 38. I would like you to turn there because I want you to notice something that is said there. So Job chapter 38. In verse 4, God is speaking to Job, and he says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it, and to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" There is clearly, we're talking about the creation of the earth. And those that are there that shouted for joy then it was done are called the sons of God. And we understand and recognize that that's a reference to God's angels that were there participating in this creative work that we see in Genesis chapter 1. So there seems to be good evidence, at least good support for the suggestion that God is speaking to the only beings that would be there, and that is the angels themselves who share God's nature. But you know what? That doesn't quite help us because we now need to ask the next question to really go somewhere with that. Why is he speaking to the angels? This doesn't make any sense. God doesn't need to share his plans or his work with anybody else. He's completely sufficient within himself to do all things. He doesn't need anybody else to accomplish his will and to work out his purpose. So why does he do that here? At this moment in time? I'd like to share with you a suggestion, and this is where Brother Jim's observations proved very helpful. I want to share a suggestion with you which I believe has profound implications for us, especially this morning. Do you notice that he calls the angels the sons of God? So, what God is doing in Genesis 1, verse 26, is he's sharing his plan and his work with his children, with his family. This is a picture of a family at work. And if you think about family for a moment, isn't family the place that our children learn the sort of the foundations for companionship, how to get along with each, you know, with other people, that deeper fellowship that comes in sharing together things within the family and for the relationships that are formed? Isn't that what family is about? And so, here, in the closeness and the intimacy of this family, the father is sharing with his sons the work that he is about to do and is sharing it with them so they can be a part of this work that he is about to do. And that's what you do in a family. That's what fathers do with their sons. The highest example of a father sharing with his son is actually not found in Genesis 1:26. That's where the groundwork, if you like, the picture is laid before us so that we can appreciate it. It's actually found in the New Testament. And I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 5. Because the highest example is seen with the Father and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So here's an example of how a father shares in real life with his son. Verse 17 of John chapter 5. But Jesus answered them, these men who were complaining about this work of healing that he had done on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. You see, it's a picture of the Father working, and now the Son has come into the picture, and the Son is working alongside his Father in the work that needs to be done in the Father's house. And in verse 19 and 20, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. See, the Father is teaching his Son, training him, instructing him in the Father's work so that he can share. The Father doesn't have to share with his Son. He can do it all himself. But see, that's not God's design from the beginning. God's design from the beginning is he wants to share his work with his sons. And here he is sharing it with the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And further, in verse 21, he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, that's the power that's in the Father, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Think about the relationship. A father, in teaching his son, at some point has to say to his son, son, you do it. And so, you know, the father kind of stands back, and whether it's building something and says a little nervously, well, it's not quite, you know, as perfect as I would like it done that I can do. But you see, the son has to have that experience himself. He can't be watching daddy all the time. And so a wise father gives to the son. But in that act is an enormous amount of trust that he puts in his son. that his son will truly follow the Father's ways and do all that the Father has asked of him. And what we see in verse 30 of this same chapter 5, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So here is the respectful and loving Son showing that the trust that was placed in him was well placed. And so you can see in this wonderful relationship between God and his Son, the very elements that make family work. The Father and the Son working together, the Father teaching the Son about the work, the Father trusting the Son, and the Son responding to that trust with honor and respect, honoring his Father's desires and what his Father wants done. And every phrase, if you read through this latter part of this chapter, you see this wonderful relationship between God and his Son, intimate and loving relationship. There's a fullness of trust, there's a depth of respect, and there's a oneness, therefore, that exists between Father and Son. This, brethren and sisters, is how family is supposed to work. That's the big picture, if you like, of Genesis 1:26. It's not just this wonderful statement about the creation of man with some kind of perplexing language. It is presenting before us the Father and his family, and how fathers and families work together and share together and celebrate when the work is all done. Because remember Job 38, it was about the sons of God rejoicing in the creative work that had been accomplished. That's what God is then doing in Genesis 1:26. He's allowing us to see the foundations and models for us what true family life is. But what is the work of this divine family? What work is God sharing with his sons that he wants them to be a part of? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Do you see what God is telling us? The work of God is about the creation and the enlargement of his family. God is not content with just the sons that he had. He wanted sons and daughters. He wanted a larger family. The work of God is about creating and enlarging and building his family. That is the picture of Genesis 1:26. That's what God invites his sons and his daughters to participate in, the building of his family. Do you remember what John said to the brethren in his first letter? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons or the children of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he has been revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Paul, in the book of Ephesians, says this, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What indeed is man, O God, that you are mindful of him? There's more to notice in Genesis 1:26 than what we've just seen. So going back to Genesis 1:26, Do you notice what is missing in Genesis 1:26 that is found in other places when God is creating living things in chapter 1? And every other place when he's creating living plants, living animals, living fish, living birds, in every other place God says that he created them after their kind, which is one of the most powerful declarations that God has made to mankind about his creative acts. That they did not arrive by a process of evolution. They came by these creative acts that created distinct and separate kinds. So he says they were created after their kind. But you see, in Genesis 1:26, it doesn't say that man was created after their kind. What we find instead, what God has replaced that phrase is essentially saying that God has created man after God's kind. Man wasn't intended to be like another animal that just reproduced its own. Man was intended to be after God's kind. To be like the one that he is, that has created him. And so the significance of the words image and likeness become very important and very powerful to us because they're telling us what God's kind is all about. We don't have the time this morning to engage in a study on that, so let me just summarize. Likeness. Man was created to have an outward likeness to God. And that likeness is actually set out in verse 26. This is how man is meant to be like God. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, when man exercised his power and authority over all of God's creation, the birds, the animals, over all of this creation, he was exercising that in the same likeness of his Father in heaven. Because God rules over the whole universe, he is giving to his Son the power and authority to rule over his earth. And so, outwardly, man would resemble God in this rulership of the earth as a ruler of God's creation. But you see, for one to rule over God's creation, there needs to be character, there needs to be attributes that are expressed by that ruler. How he rules the world is determined by who he is as a person. And God created man to have the capacity to be in God's image, to be, to have God's characteristics, if you like, the ability to show kindness and compassion, to show justice and righteousness, to show loving kindness and faithfulness, slowness to anger, all of these attributes that God has revealed in his word, revealed in his Son. These are the attributes that God intended every man and woman that he created to have, so that when they ruled the earth, they would manifest the same love and the same care as their Father in heaven. So when we step back and we look at this picture then, we see God's world as he meant it to be. He meant it to be for his sons and daughters. His sons and daughters ruling over this creation as he has designed it. And expressing that rulership in the same loving kindness that is seen in the Father throughout the Bible, in both justice but also in kindness and compassion. And these together to subdue and to bring into subjection to the Father's will all of the creation. Truly, truly it was said by God when he looked at all that had been done that it was very good. But it isn't so good now, is it? The creation as we look at it now, with man exercising power and rulership over it, doesn't look so good. And the question that comes to us, what happened? Why isn't it as God intended? Why don't we see Genesis 1, the world that God created, that he intended it to be? Why isn't it like that now? We need to think about that as we try to draw together all of the pieces that we have been talking about this morning, especially to focus on the Lord Jesus before us. When God created man, he expected two things. So he meant, when he created man in his image, he meant that there would be two things about man that we need to think about. One is, God created man with the capacity to manifest his character. I want you to think about that. He created him with the capacity to manifest his character. So man had the ability to show kindness, to show compassion and long-suffering and faithfulness and goodness. He had the capacity to do all these things. But that had to be developed. As we know, with any child, you have to develop. They have to learn by instruction, by training, by experience, how to be any of those, to express any of those attributes that we've talked about. But you see, of necessity, if God was not going to create a robot, he also had to give man the power to choose not to express kindness, not to express compassion or faithfulness or justice. Man had to be given the power of choice if he was going to have a man, a son, or a daughter that truly, truly responded from their own free will. So man was given this power of choice. And we understand very clearly from Genesis chapter 3 that man exercised that choice. And what he chose is he chose to go his own way, to figure out life on his own, to figure out how to express these potentials that he had in his own way, rule the world as he wanted it. And since that moment in Genesis 3, when we see that choice of man, from that moment on, there wasn't one will done in the earth. There wasn't one word expressed that then was done as a result. There were two wills, two words that were expressed. And they were in conflict. There was God's, and now there was man's. And that, brethren and sisters, is the thing that helps us in our struggles sometime, when we understand why, God, why this way? Why is the world as it is like this? Why so much evil in this world? The answer is right there. Because of the power of choice. And man has chosen this world in which we live. And whenever we do our own will, brothers and sisters, we are just augmenting, enlarging the world that we see around us. What is man Oh God, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you consider him. I want you just to take a moment and put yourself in God's place, because I marvel at this point. God is sitting at the beginning of this whole world of which we are a part. And God knows the end from the beginning. And he's looking down through all of the ages that are before him. He looks through the flood. He goes beyond the flood. He sees the way men will behave, one toward another. He sees all of that. And yet he still made man as he did. What is it that sustained the Father through all these ages? That gave him hope. Was it not, brethren and sisters, that he fastened upon the birth of his Son? Was that the thing? Was that the vision? Was that the hope? More than a hope for the Father, obviously, but was that what sustained him? So that despite all the other things going on in this world, he saw his Son. He saw the time that would come when he'd come into existence and who would become the one that would fulfill what he was looking for. Turn with me our last two references in Hebrews chapter 2. First of the two references. Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to consider when the writer of Hebrews now quotes Psalm 8 and what he tells us about that. And verse 5. He says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Here was the day that the Father looked forward to. This was the time. This was the place where his word would meet the will of the flesh, and his word would be triumphant over the will of man. Here, this is the time when the man of his right hand, the branch of righteousness, the man, his fellow, his God's companion, would appear. Here was the only begotten Son of God, in whom all the fullness of the Father tabernacled. And even better, this one was only the beginning of God's true family. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting or appropriate for him, that is for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." What is it that made Jesus so different from Adam? I suggest to you it's this: that Jesus gave the Father two things without which the Father was not able to accomplish his work. Two things that he cannot compel a man to give, but the two things that were absolutely needed for God to do his creative work. Turn to this last passage, please, in Psalm 40. Psalm 40. It is a messianic psalm that speaks of our Lord. And he says in verses 6 through 8, these familiar words that sometimes that we use at the breaking of bread. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. It's the expression of desire. It is Jesus' fervent desire to do what his Father wants of him. As Paul himself says, he emptied himself, taking on the role of a servant. That was voluntary. That wasn't something that God could command Jesus to do. Jesus had to voluntarily take on the role of a servant. And the gospel writers record how in the intensity of his prayer, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I desire, is the literal Greek, not what I desire, but what you desire be done. So desire is the first thing the Father, Jesus, freely gave to his Father. The second thing is in verse 4. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Trust. That unwavering confidence in all the Father has to say and all the Father asks him to do. His absolute confidence that despite what Jesus is looking at, if he follows the Father's will, it will work. Excuse me, it will work out as God desires. Truly, Jesus is called in the Old Testament the just one who lives by faith, because the second thing he gave to his Father was that trust. Not just the desire, but also that overwhelming trust in his Father. What is man? What is Adam that you are mindful of him? The son of Adam that you give attention to him? Now we know, brothers and sisters, on the basis of Jesus' desire and trust of this son of Adam, God was going to bring to completion his creative word. God was going to save what was lost. God was going to restore what had been spoiled by the darkness of our own evil and rebellious ways. And this is what we're here to remember this morning, brothers and sisters. We're here to remember this great work through the man who gave his faith and his desire and his trust to his Father. The only question really that we need to answer at this time is, will we give God what he needs to complete his work in us? May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.